very much for inviting me to your ecclesia here to give this presentation. I'm going to be very clear from the outset exactly what we're going to try and be doing. What we're going to try to do is not easy, but it's easy at least to define. You probably know, anyone who has more than a cursory knowledge of Scripture will know that John is a very different gospel from the other three. And so our question is very simple. What was John's angle? What was it that John saw that made him write his gospel in the way that he did? Why is it so different from the other three records? We can find so many overlaps between what are called the synoptic records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is strikingly different. So our question is this. What is his point? What is the point he's trying to make? Why is it different? How is it different? And how does that help? Why should we even care to investigate? That's going to be our angle. Let's take, and let me describe to you also the format of the talk. It's a very visual presentation. I apologize to anyone who's going to be listening to the tapes of these, who might listen to the tapes of these afterwards. I'm afraid a lot of it depends on seeing what's going on. But also, our focus is the Bible, of course, and our mutual understanding of the Bible. To that end, the fact that I am speaking to you in unbroken talk is not the most important thing. So in short, if you have a question, please stick your hand up and we'll take that question as we go along. It's vitally important that we all understand what it is that we're trying to achieve, more so than me speaking in an unbroken period of 45 minutes or whatever. So do ask questions if you have them. That would be great. So to start with, let's take just a minute to make sure that we all agree that John is indeed different from the other three Gospels. So what I've done to illustrate that point here is I've shown you in green to the left there. These are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what I've done is I've built links between them. And I've marked them with P and M. P stands for parable. M stands for healing miracle. What I'm showing you, for example, this square here, which is the only one I can reach, is between Mark and Luke. And what it says is there are 9 parables that are shared between Mark and Luke. And there are 12 healing miracles that are shared between Mark and Luke. That is the commonality we have between Mark and Luke. And you can see the other two boxes relate to the links between Matthew and Luke and between Matthew and Mark. So we see the most commonality is actually between Matthew and Luke. According to this analysis anyway, we have 24 parables common between Matthew and Luke. We have 13 healing miracles common between Matthew and Luke. In fact, there's between 5 and 8 parables and healing miracles that are common within all three of those Gospels. So again, just to get a picture of how different John is, there's John over there to the right. How much of this information does he share with those other three Gospels? And there's the answers, okay? I'm not sure if you realized it was quite that stark. There is not a single parable in John that you will find in any other Gospel. There is not a single healing miracle in John that you will find in any other Gospel. And yet those other three Gospels do share a lot of commonality between them. So there can be no doubt John is an extremely different Gospel. It's not to say there are no parables in John, there are. And it's not to say there are no healing miracles in John, there are. But they are entirely separate and unique. And I've just picked those two examples just as fairly common gospel material. Okay, so our question then becomes, once we've learned that, once we've ingested that piece of information, we're now prompted to ask, what then is John's perspective, if he is so very different? And what is it that we are supposed to learn from the fact that he writes such a different gospel? And the first answer you might come to is, what do I care? If there are three Gospels that make good sense to me, if there are three Gospels that I understand, why should I be bothering to investigate a fourth, which seems so disparate and so removed from all of the material I know about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? So let's take the trouble to establish why we do want to know about what John's Gospel record is about. Here's a little proposal. I propose to you that, in a way, John is the favored apostle of all the 12. Now, that's not something you might agree with straight away. Let's try and construct exactly what I mean by that. First of all, notice that the apostles weren't on a level. There were times when the 12, or I suppose we should say 11, because there are only really 11 faithful ones of the original group, there were times when those 11 were restricted to just 3. It was the same 3 every time. It was Peter, James, and John. You probably know this. And there are at least 4 occasions, I've listed the occasions in Mark there, The time when he raised Jairus' daughter, you might remember, the time of the Transfiguration. It was only three disciples who were shown that. There were certain times when Jesus felt the need to say, no, I just need you three now. The others can wait outside. And John was one of those three. It was Peter, James, and John who were selected on those occasions. And even amongst those closer three, there was only one who leant on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And that, of course, as we learned from the Gospel of John, is John himself. In fact, what we also learn from the Gospel of John is that John describes himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Jesus loved all the disciples. Yes, but John has singularly listed the fact that he was the one whom Jesus loved. And I think perhaps what is going on here is that Jesus loved all of the disciples, but John was the one who saw that the most. John was the one who responded to that the most. And that's perhaps, it's in fact a credit therefore to Christ and not to John, that John is the one who says, I am the one who saw that Jesus loved me. And notice, of course, one of the most important points that sets John aside from the others, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which forms that lattermost and most confusing book at the end of the Bible, was given to John. It wasn't given to any of the others. The burden and the privilege of seeing that revelation was bestowed upon John. He was selected for that task. So we're seeing already that amongst the faithful apostles, John was very much set aside and above those who traveled around with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm referring now to the title of this slide, John the Favorite Apostle. You might think, this is nonsense. God doesn't pick favorites. God treats all men equally. Well, that's true. It's true that God makes opportunities available to all men equally. But in Scripture, the idea that the scriptural prerogative of favoritism is valid. You know, God himself says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's favoritism. Why? Did he pick against Esau? Is this racism? No. But rather, God makes opportunities for all men. Favorites will pick themselves by how they respond to the love that God has shown them. So if Jesus picks a favorite, he's not going to pick a favorite the same way that humans pick favorites. Humans pick men that are tall, men that are big, men that are strong, men that look impressive. People who are beautiful, people who are intelligent, people who are witty, people who share commonalities with ourselves. That's how we pick favorites. Well, Jesus doesn't pick. No, from Scripture, God, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And when God looks on the heart, he is able to see that there are those responding to his love more than others. And so if that's true, that's why John would have been selected as the favorite apostle, as the one who was close enough to Jesus to see those things, what we're saying is effectively, this is the disciple that perceives the Master most clearly. Obviously, he's allowed into the inner times of Jesus' ministry, the time of the Transfiguration, the time of whispering to him on the Last Supper, actually receiving the whole of the revelation of Jesus Christ. These things were given to John. Imagine, for example, that you wanted to know about something that had happened. Let's say a road accident. I don't mean to be gory or macabre, but let's say a road accident. You want to know what's happened. What are you going to do? You're going to interview the witnesses, of course. But are you going to treat every witness account equally? You're not going to be unfair, but what you'll say is, I will weight the importance of those witnesses' accounts according to how good an eyewitness the person was. In other words, how far away were they from the scene? Were they, like some, not following around with Jesus? Were they not in the 12? In the road accident idea, were you a mile away when this happened? Is your witness account coming from a mile away? Or were you right there? And if you were right there, which way were you facing? Did it happen behind you? Or did it happen in front of you? And how good's your eyesight? And how good's your hearing anyway? Eyewitness accounts are, the value of an eyewitness account is determined by the quality of the witness. And if it's true, therefore, that John is deliberately selected to be the one to whom Jesus revealed himself most clearly, that is because, we reason, if Jesus chooses as God chooses, that he looks upon the heart, this is the disciple that has the best spiritual vision. So when you're looking at the Gospel of John, what you're looking at is the eyewitness account of the apostle that saw the most clearly, that had the best spiritual vision. So even if you're just interested in Jesus Christ, The first place, the place you principally want to be, is in the gospel witness of John. That's the account we want to be studying. So then, here comes the task. How do we study the Gospel of John? This is a project which has been going on for over a decade now in my studies. And for the first couple of years, I thought, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to read through the Gospel of John, and I'm going to write down everything that's important. So that's what I did. And I made a little list on a sheet of paper of everything that was important. I looked at the list. And then I'd throw it away and write another one. And I did this for a couple of years. And I wasn't getting anywhere. I wasn't finding anything that was that useful. And I realized eventually why. If you read through the Gospel and write down what you think is important, all you end up with is a summary of what was going through your mind when you were reading it. And I end up looking at a sheet of paper of my own ideas and my own thoughts. I'm looking at my own brain. And that's not useful at all. I want to know, what did the Gospel writer want me to see? How can I be objective? To use a scientific word, how can I be objective about this study? How can I read through the Gospel and write some little summary of the Gospel that's actually John's summary, not my summary? And I thought, well, one thing that I can do that is factually objective is I can see how often a word is used. That's not my subjective influence on what I'm reading. That's a fact. So I went through the Gospel. First of all, I picked two different versions of the Bible and I deliberately chose the ones that I thought were the most different. So I picked the King James Version and the New International Versions as almost the most contrasting versions of Scripture, and I also looked at the Greek text. And I looked at which words were most common in John's Gospel. Now, first of all, I have to throw away a lot of words. I have to throw away the word the and if and but and an. I have to throw away little words like conjunctions that are just part of sentence structure. So I threw those away. And then I eliminated all the characters, people like Jesus. I know the Gospel's about Jesus. Obviously, the word Jesus is going to occur a large number of times. So I took out the characters, because I know who's important, but I want to know what is John saying. And what I was left with after doing all this, I just reduced myself to looking at the concrete nouns. And so just looking at concrete nouns and nothing else in the Gospel of John, this is the breakdown of the most common words that you get. So in the King James, well, let's look at the Greek. I guess that's the most important. The most common word is water. I've used colors to represent them. And if you want to see the color scheme I've used, it's right here. For light, I use yellow. This is just to make it more visually apparent. For water, I use blue. For bread, I use green. For judgment, I use red. And for cross, I use black. Okay, so those are the colors that are shown. And it turns out that the four most common words in John in any is light, judgment, water, and bread. In the New International Version, judge or judgment drops down a little bit, but that's only because the New International reads the Greek word and sometimes puts the English word condemn instead, which is a good translation. But if we restrict ourselves to the Greek, where we should be, it's those four words, water, bread, light, and judgment. I stopped there because they had about 25 uses each, and that gave me at least a 100-word summary of John. John's summary of John, not my summary of John. Okay, these are the words that he most commonly used. And I thought to myself, what then have I got? I'll write out the whole Gospel. So I did. And there it is. That is the whole Gospel of John, just using those five words. Let me see if this is going to work. Oh, good. Going back, I want to show you that when I wrote out the Gospel of John, just using those four keywords, it doesn't include, I have artificially or semi-artificially included the word cross, because I wanted to ensure that the crucifixion of Christ remained in my Gospel of Summary. I was sure that that was a focal point. So with that slight exception of subjectivity, I then wrote out the entirety of the Gospel of John from start to finish, leaving out every word except those five words. And I wrote it out in order. So there it is. I don't know if you can read it. It's a little bit small. So the first word is light, which is in chapter 1, verse 4. And the second word is light again, which is in verse 5. And it goes down this column, and it goes down these five columns all the way to the end. And the last word in the Gospel then, according to this scheme, is bread in the last chapter in verse 13. Okay, so it goes from top left to bottom right. And that's the Gospel of John. And that was the best summary that I was able to generate, for the very simple reason that it wasn't my summary. It was an objective summary of John. Now, there's a problem with that summary. It's illegible. Of course it's illegible. All the words that make up sentences I've thrown away into the trash can. And all I'm left with is this. But I'm not bothered by that. Because somewhere is the answer to the structure of the Gospel of John within that summary, not within any summary that I did by reading the Gospel and writing down what I thought was important. Those are John's key words that he has chosen, or that God has chosen through his hand, to write this Gospel. So what I did to make this slightly more accessible is I used these colors, okay? And using these colors, I wrote out the Gospel of John in color rather than in words for each time. Yeah, that'd be great. I can live without it, but if you've got one right there, that'd be... Okay, great. So here's what we got to. There on the screen there is just that's an identical representation to the one on the wall. The one on the wall is slightly more accurate because there's a reduced resolution on the screen. Thanks, Gordon. And so what we've noticed, first off, is that these words are seemingly grouping together. Green is in this region, red is largely in this region, blue up here. Okay, and we want to know, is that deliberate or is that accidental? Or is that just, you know, the way things are working out? And what I want to point out is, first of all, words are going to group themselves together in normal conversation anyway. If I'm chatting with one of you, if I'm having a conversation with Gordon, maybe we'd start off, the first 5 minutes we're just chatting about the weather. And in the next 5 minutes we're chatting about his garden. And in the last 5 minutes maybe we're chatting about our mutual appreciation of golf, right? So in the first 5 minutes of our conversation you'll get the word rain a lot. And you won't get it again. And in the middle part of our conversation, when we're talking about Gordon's garden, we'd get the word shrubbery a lot. And you won't have got it in the first part, and you won't get it in the last part. And then finally, you'll get words like bunker and sand trap in the last part of our conversation. So words will naturally group together anyway, because the logical progression of conversation will be from subject to subject. So maybe that's just a natural consequence of what we're looking at. But I'm going to suggest to you that's not true. And open your Bibles now. It's long overdue time. We should be looking in our Bibles at all times, be thumbing through the Gospel of John. What I'm going to suggest to you is that the amount that these words are grouping together is more than we would normally expect by regular conversation. I'm going to pick just one example. We don't have time to look at all of them. I'm just going to pick the blue example. I'm going to look at the word water. And what I'm going to try and demonstrate to you is that the uses of the word water in John's Gospel are much more grouped together than would be in normal conversation. I'll show you why. In normal conversation, the reason words group together is because they associate around one particular subject or one particular story. You're talking about the time you had a car accident last week, then you move on to a different story. But in John, even the discrete, separate stories which focus on water are grouped together. Look at the evidence. John chapter 2. We're not looking in great detail, so just keep a broad view of the Gospel in front of you at all times. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. What's all that? That's all to do with the miracle of water into wine, the wedding at Cana, if you like, right? The wedding at Cana, big chunk of text, all centered around this miracle of water into wine. Okay, fine. Then what? Go into John chapter 3. Jesus has a conversation with a man called Nicodemus. Look at the focus of the conversation there in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, says Jesus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this whole conversation about being born of water and being born of the Spirit is tacked on to the end of the miracle of the water into wine. Don't stop there. Turn over into John chapter 4. What do you find? Jesus meets a woman by the well, a Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. What's the conversation about? It's all about water, living water. You know that. Look at verse 14. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, says Jesus, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. This is a huge chunk of text. This conversation goes on and on. It occupies the whole of the fourth chapter of John. Turn over to John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. It's a miracle of healing. And what's it all about? It's all about the man he meets at the poolside, at the pool of Bethesda. And there are people waiting here, waiting for the troubling of the water to be healed. But Jesus shows that he has the healing power. Okay? So you've got four separate, discrete stories about water. the water into wine, the conversation with Nicodemus being born of water, the conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well about the living water, and meeting the man by the pool of Bethesda. Four separate stories, back to back to back to back, all about water. If you're reading the Gospel of John for the very first time, you might suppose that this whole Gospel is going to be inundated with stories about water. Yet there you are in chapter 5, fairly early on, and as you turn the pages of his Gospel, you won't meet the word water again. Except, I think, can you see it nestling about a couple of times in... You won't meet a significant story about water ever again after the end of chapter 5, which is about here. So you've had four big stories focusing on water, which for some reason John chose to group together in one place, and then no more. So, and you can do that with the other words too. I invite you to do that at your leisure. So what I'm suggesting to you is that the grouping together of blocks of color, or words as it is more than would happen in regular conversation of just a logical progression of subject matter. What then are we seeing? We're seeing a deliberate structure. We're seeing a deliberate pattern. And what pattern are we seeing? Perhaps already you have an idea. Look at the opening verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning, says John, in the beginning was the Word. What does that remind you of? That actual structure to say, in the beginning. It's very reminiscent, well, it's identical, in fact, to Genesis, isn't it? In the beginning, there was something. And what was the beginning of Genesis? In the beginning of Genesis, there was light. That was the first thing you meet in Genesis, isn't it? So what I'm suggesting to you is, this is just an idea, we haven't proved anything yet. Let's turn back to Genesis 1. It's words we probably think we know well, but we'll be looking at specific details, so please do have it open in front of you. What I want to do is, bearing in mind what we've uncovered in John, this strange structure where words that are not just any old words you understand, but the words that John himself have chosen to use most commonly throughout his gospel are grouped together in explicit blocks. And let's compare what we meet in the days of creation with what we've encountered in the Gospel of John. So alongside John, I'm going to be looking at the creation pattern. I'm going to stick it up here, I hope we can all see it, underneath. Okay? So here we go. We've no particular reason to be doing this, except that I've invited you to, but let's see what we find. Day 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, is that a coincidence, yes or no? Maybe it is. But it's strange that light is also one of those five words, one of these top four words that John chose to use as the commonest concrete noun in his gospel. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a length of paper, which, this is for Genesis, in day 1, there was light. And I'm going to stick this up, and I'm going to make all my days equal length, as they should be. I'm going to stick this up next to the Gospel of John and see what we find. Day 2. Let's move along. Day 2 comes in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, or the expanse, and divided the waters which were under the expanse from the waters which were above. And it was so. Water. Day 2 was all about water. It'll be significant later on that you notice water isn't actually created on day 2, but a division is made between waters. But that's something we'll think about a little later on. Day 2 of creation was all about water. Surprise, you say. How strange. Because when John chose four words to use more commonly than any other in his gospel, water was likewise also one of those words. So if we were to try and paint a picture of creation, water, day 2, would be blue. Same length as day 1, of course. And day 2, as you know, follows day 1. There we are. Ooh. Down these steps. Day 3. Day three is in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Let's focus in on verse 11 there. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And what was the purpose of creating all these plants? Verse 30. To every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, for food. And it was so. So what was created on day three was the earth, and it was populated with plants to feed everything that lived. Food was the key element of day three. In the initial creation, where everything was vegetarian, food was created wholly and exclusively on the third day. And what is our common metaphor for food? Bread. Just like John chose. Bread, we know, is not just used to describe bread. When Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, he doesn't mean eat ham and lettuce as well. He uses bread, as is used commonly throughout Scripture, and in modern parlance, as a metaphor. All food, all bread, was created on the third day of creation. So day three of creation would be green. And by now we should be pretty surprised, because there's no reason why these four words that John uses as the most common words in his gospel, there is no reason why they should appear at all in Genesis 1. And even more surprising is that they are themselves the focal points of each of the days of creation, at least so far. So day three is green. It goes up, of course, next to day two, right there. These days are equal length, as they should be. I'm not cheating in any way. Day four. Day four comes in it's 14 through 16, isn't it? And God said, let there be lights. Oh, that's interesting. We've heard that before. That came from day one, let there be light. Well, once again, let there be lights. Light is back in day four. Let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And what was their purpose? Just like the plants on day three, where their purpose was to feed the earth, what was the purpose of these lights? It's given to us explicitly in verse 16. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. To rule the day and to rule the night. That's what these lights were for. Two brief asides. First of all, notice the language. Do pay attention to the detail of the language of Genesis. You ask a Sunday school student, anyone, what was created on day four? And they'll say sun, moon, and stars. Well, that's true. That's the right answer. But for some interesting reason, the words sun and moon don't exist in Genesis 1. That is what's created. I'm not disputing that for a second. But for some reason, God wants you to notice it was a light to rule. That is the explicit language that's used. The words sun and moon, they'll be along in a minute. But as far as the creation sequence goes, the point of day four is making lights to rule. So now what have we got? Well, light we've already got. It's yellow. But these are now lights with a purpose. And that's my second aside, is notice the structure of Genesis. Notice the structure of the 6 days of creation. It's not just six separate things. You do realize it's two separate cycles of three. The first, let there be light in the heaven. The second are the waters of sea and sky. And the third is the earth. So you go heaven, sea, earth. You do notice that within days four, five, and six, we're going to repeat that same cycle. Day four, we're back in heaven where the light was made with sun, moon, and stars. Day five, we're going to be back in the sea. And day six, we're going to be back on the earth. So there's two discrete cycles. Heaven, sea, earth, of the 6 days of creation. The first cycle establishes each region, and the second cycle populates each region. Don't trust me on that. Investigate it for yourself. But that's how it works. So we're back in heaven with day four. So there's some repeat of day one. Well, that's understandable. Lights to rule. This is the same word which is used in Greek for rulership, for being in command, for being king, for being government. All these words come from this root. So, day four is a little complicated. It's half yellow and it's half red. Well, we could mix them together and make orange, but better still, let's be honest. lights to rule. Day 4, same length as the other days, half yellow and half red. And that goes up next to day 3. And perhaps you can see for yourself, without me saying, what is happening here. We are finding a startlingly good representation, a startlingly good reproduction of this summary of the Gospel of John. And remember how this summary was generated. These aren't four words that I picked because I like them. These four words of yellow, green, blue, and red were the most common concrete nouns in the Gospel. That wasn't determined by me. Not only that, but the order in which I've listed them is not my choice. This is the order they exist in the Gospel, whether you like it like that or whether you don't. This is John's choice of common words. This is John's choice of order. And here, by the same token and by the same representation, are the first 4 days, at least, of creation. Extraordinary. Day 5. Now we're in trouble. Day 5, verses 20 and 21. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl that may fly above the earth." And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. So what's there? Now this is tricky. Seemingly, birds and fish. Oh dear, we have no birds and fish. Oh, we have nothing at all now. This means I've been talking too much. Okay. So there's no obvious match with any of the words that we have in our summary of John. But I want you to notice one thing. First of all, days 1 through 3 establish the regions of heaven, sea, and earth in creation, in Genesis. Days 4, 5, and 6 populate them. Day 4 populates the astronomical skies. Day 5 populates sea and sky. And day 6, as we shall see, populates the earth. And there are rulers noted. In day 4, rulership is specific. The greater light is to rule the day, the lesser light is to rule the night. And in day 6, we're going to meet rulers again. Adam will be given authority to rule not only all the things of his own day, of day 6, the animals, he's also given authority and rulership over these things of day 5. If you look, don't take my word for that. If you look at what Adam is told in verse 28, God said to them, that's man in male and female, "Replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion, rulership, over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every animal of the earth." So there's actually no ruler created in day 5. Days 4, 5, and 6 are the rulers of their regions. Day 4, sun rules the day and night. Day 6, Adam rules the animals of the earth. But he also rules day 5 because day 5 doesn't have a focal point. It doesn't have a ruler created in it. It's an empty zone. And notice one other thing that I wish to draw your attention to. The only focal point, or one of the characters, the first thing you see mentioned there in verse 21, God created great whales. I'm reading from the King James Version. I don't know what other words I do know, but I've forgotten what other words you have for that. But God created great whales. In the Hebrew, that word is tannin. Let me introduce you to exactly what tannin is. Tannin is a word which is often translated sea monster. And in Exodus 7, I believe, the case of Aaron's rod, when Aaron is told before Pharaoh, "Cast your rod down before him," in Exodus 7, verse 9, "when Pharaoh shall speak to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for you,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent.'" Now that serpent is the word tannin. It is the same guy who was created on day 5. Now, who then in Scripture is the serpent? Well, now he is a very interesting character. He is not a ruler. He has no dominion and no power. But he certainly is a character of Scripture that we know very well. We know him best in the Garden of Eden. Now, watch out, because the serpent you meet in the Garden of Eden is not spoken of with the Hebrew word tannin. Rather, he's spoken of with the Hebrew word nahash. And one of the things you might think is, well, wait a minute, wasn't the serpent in Eden, isn't that a land beast? Isn't that one of the guys from day six, not from day five? Well, maybe, but watch out, because the Hebrew words of Tanin and Nahash actually describe some creature, or rather some family of creatures, which is either land or sea-based. And so we can't be sure which day of creation it was created on. I've just written here four examples, all from the Bible, when either Tanin or Nahash, those two Hebrew words, are translated either to mean a land beast or a sea beast. So the one we met in Genesis 1, which said God created great whales, the monster, the sea beast, that was Tanin. He's used again as a sea beast in Psalm 74, talking of God, you broke the heads of the monster in the waters. And that word monster is also Tanin. But Tanin is also a land beast. When Jeremiah says, I will make Jerusalem a haunt of jackals, that is also Tanin. And notice that Nahash, our serpent of Eden, is also either a land beast, when the proverb says, you know, that wonderful proverb, there are four things that I don't understand, the way of a ship upon the sea, the way of a serpent upon a rock, and the last one is the way of a man with a maid. That serpent is also Nahash. But Nahash is also a sea beast. If you look in the prophecy of Amos, and God's saying of the Ammonites, I think, you can't run away from me, you can't hide. If you run to the top of Mount Carmel, I will strike you there. If you hide at the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent to bite them. And that is also Nahash. So what I'm trying to show here is that these two words are used entirely interchangeably with each other and with land beasts and sea beasts. And this one makes it perfectly clear that whatever family is being described here, whatever creatures they are, they were created on day five. The serpent is the beast of day five. Here's a final example from Isaiah 27, where these two Hebrew words are used synonymously. The Lord will punish Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Nahash. Leviathan, the coiling serpent, Nahash. He will slay the monster, Tanin, of the sea. Okay? So these are two interchangeable words. Who then do we have on day five? We have an empty throne. We have no ruler. There is no one given dominion or power, but we do have the serpent. You will allow me one thing. Perhaps you will allow me to use the same color for the serpent as for the cross of Christ. I would take time to establish a link between the serpent and the cross of Christ if you want me to, but my time has run out, and I think you probably far better Bible students than you need me to show that there is a link through Genesis 3:15 between the serpent and the cross of Christ. We'll take it as read that the serpent and the cross go together, and that gives us day five in black next to day four. And finally, of course, on day six, all of the animals of the earth were created, and their ruler, their principal among them, since my time has expired, we'll just note, is Adam. That's not a difficult one. Adam is formed on day six, and so he goes at the end there of day five. And finally, of course, let's also make note that there is a seventh day in creation on which God rests. And we have no obvious match for that in the Gospel of John. Well, that's the way it goes. We'll think about that a little bit later on. For now, there then is our completed summary of the 7 days of creation. And above it, that summary of the Gospel of John. What do you notice? What I would like to suggest to you very briefly is we have the beginnings of an answer, possibly not the only available answer, but an answer for what John was doing when he was writing his gospel. He was writing about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know that, of course. That's what the gospel is for. And what was the point of him structuring it the way that he did? He was telling the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ according to the pattern of the 6 days of creation. What an extraordinary answer to propose. You might think a laughable answer. Well, good for you if you do, because don't accept things just because I say them. So what our purpose will be this weekend is to do two things. Number one, work out if that's true. Only one way to do that, look at the Bible. We will be going through the Gospel of John from chapter 1 to chapter 21. We'll have to go at fast pace to find out whether this structure is justified. And secondly, and equally importantly, why? Even if it's true, why would you write about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ according to the 6 days of creation? What would that gain you or anyone? It's a very important question, and we will need to find an answer to that. So that is our purpose this weekend, and hopefully now we've constructed at least the model by which that might be achieved. Oh, that was one of the reasons I was trying to demonstrate why you might commonly have thought that the serpent was a land creature necessarily. That's because art from the 3rd century, this was painted in the 3rd century, up until the 21st century, this was painted in the 21st century, and at every century in between has always depicted the serpent as a land creature. And these images are always in the back of our mind when we think about Eve talking to the serpent, this serpent coiled around the tree, like Michelangelo's representation, or Van de Gogh's, or Dürer, or Chagall, great artists that we know. But this shouldn't be influencing our minds. We're not learning about the truths of God from the world we live in. We can only learn from the Bible. The Bible shows us the serpent was actually a sea beast of day 5. So there's the representation of what we've got on the wall, and that's how the gospel will break down. If we go according to those divisions now that we have in creation against the gospel record, that's how the chapter numbers, if I were to rewrite the Gospel of John, I'd keep everything the same, but I'd have 7 chapters, and that's how I would, I'd have 6 chapters, excuse me. That's how I would break them down. Okay, so that's how it's going to break down, but you'll meet that as we go through the study, so don't worry about frantically copying that down right now. And finally, yeah, note this, as we said before, it's 2 cycles of 3. Day 1 is in heaven, day 2 is in the sea, day 3 is the earth. And then day 4 is back to heaven to populate it. Day 5 is back to the sea to populate it. And day 6 is back to the earth to populate it, okay? There's structure there. Notice one thing. Just think about one thing. Why? It turns out there's an ecclesia near here who are building a hall. Well, they haven't finished. Why haven't they finished? They haven't finished because man's resources in time and physical effort and money and labor and materials are finite. And you can't build a hall in a day. But wait, this is God. Why didn't God do it all in a day? Are we saying he didn't have enough time? Are we saying he didn't have enough strength? No, of course not. Therefore, God created the whole universe in 6 discrete sections, and he did it deliberately for a reason. Have you ever, in all your Bible study, ever found a reason why? Because if it's true that God's power is infinite, I'm taking that as read, then it's true that God didn't need to do it in 6 sections. He could have done it at once, but he said, no, I want to do it in 6 parts. It stands to reason, therefore, that somewhere in the Bible, there'll be a reason why he wanted to do it in 6 parts, and there's something we can gain from that understanding. That's something to bear in mind. And that, then, is just a more detailed representation of the summary we have on the wall, and I prepared it as a handout, so anyone who's interested, and I'll probably help pass them around in a minute, there is a handout of that printout available. I realize I'm a little over time, I'm sorry, Gordon, but that at least is the end of the first presentation. Thank you.